Thank you so much, Lois May, for filling in again tonight for Mickey, who's not feeling well. Take your Bible and turn it to James chapter 4. And we want to begin reading in verse 11. James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." I kind of find that interesting that even back in the time of James, some Christians didn't get along. Can you imagine Christians not getting along? I mean, I've been in a few Baptist business meetings which were more like, you know, boxing matches. Just unbelievable. They ought not be in God's house. There ought not be any of that. But it's so sad. And the reason we see that so many times in churches is immaturity on the part of the believers. And I lay that at the pastor's feet, because if the pastor is doing his job and teaching the Word of God and doing the best he can to disciple the people, and if they want to, they're going to grow. And when they grow, they kind of get out of it. Now, when you're raising children, you spend the first 10 to 15 years just trying to keep them from killing one another. I mean, they just, you know. And then when they get older, you better not attack my sister. You better not attack my brother. I mean, they were at each other's throats growing up. But when they've matured some, they love each other. And it's supposed to be like that in the family of God. Loving one another, not fighting. Loving one another and taking care of one another. That's just so important. He says, brethren, he's talking to brethren, speak not evil of one another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. What? But thou judge that judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. He's saying, hey, listen, there's no verse in the Bible that gives the believer the right to sit in judgment of another, to pass sentence upon another. He said, if you do that, then you have taken yourself out from under the authority of Scripture, and you've made yourself the authority. Only God has the right and prerogative to judge anyone else. You know why? Because he's the only one that knows all the facts. He's the only one that knows all the facts. He says in verse 12, there is one lawgiver, that's God, who is able to save and destroy. Aren't you glad he's able to save and he doesn't destroy his children? Man, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you better get saved, because the time is coming when your soul will be destroyed for all eternity. He's the only one who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? It's kind of like, if you can't create something like this beautiful plant, who are you to doubt the Creator? Who are you to attack other people if you're not perfect? God has not given us the prerogative of judging anyone else. The only one that has a right to do that is God. And one of the biggest problems in our churches is that of judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. We look at the Bible and we find things we're supposed to do and not do, and we try our best to do what it says and not do what it says we're not supposed to do, and that's fine. But it's very easy to start looking at other people and go, wonder why he's not living up to those same standards. That's a trap, folks. That's a trap. And when we start examining other people and see if they measure up, you know, that's just a trap. I hadn't been here but 2 weeks, years ago. And we had a treasurer who was a millionaire. And he kept a running copy of everybody's giving records on his personal computer at home. I did not know that when I came here. I'd been here 2 weeks, and he invited me over for lunch, and then he started talking about how things were done here at the church. And he said, for example, if Brother Smith wants to teach teenage boys, the first thing I do is go over and check out his giving records. What? And he punched up Brother Smith and said, see, he's not been, see whether he's faithful or not. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm 35 years old, and I'm a young pastor, and I've stepped into a hornet's nest, and it was, you know, and it was just awful. Of course, the Baptists found out about this about a year later. You may or may not remember that. You were too little. They about erected a gallows out on the front yard of the church and hung him from them. But it was terrible. And folks, there is no place for that. There's no place for judging other people. That's why God gives us here a word of warning about comparing ourselves among ourselves. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:12 specifically says that. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." In other words, that's really stupid. You know why? Because if we compare ourselves to other folk, most folks, you know, we're going to look around and go, "Hey, we're not too bad. I'm at least better than that one. I may not be as good as this one, but I'm sure better than that one and that one and that one and that one. You know, hey, I'm pretty good dude." But when we compare ourselves to what the original language calls the supreme apologia, the supreme example, Jesus Christ, boy, are we weighed in the balances and found wanting. And unless you can measure up to Jesus, you and I have no right to be comparing other people with ourselves. All we're doing is trying to make ourselves feel better. Because we all know the truth, right? We deserve to be destroyed. He says, "Speak not evil of one another," verse 11, "brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver," that's God, "who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So, if you see a fellow Christian that is failing in their walk with God, or in some kind of error, doctrinal or otherwise, instead of comparing them to yourself, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like him." Don't become, you know, smugness is one of the biggest sins in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Smugness. "I'm better than you. I mean, I come in and I, walk 6 feet off the floor compared to you folks." I've met people that thought that they were better than other people. "I know better. You know, we're all in real trouble without Jesus. And whatever we are, if there's any good in any of us, it's because of him, not because of us." So let's not become smug. What do we do? Well, the Bible gives us some responsibilities. You may want to write these down, not because you'll ever need it for yourself, but because you'll need it for help someone else. The Bible verses are Galatians 6:1 and Matthew 18, verses 15 and through 17. Number one, what's our first responsibility when we find a brother or sister who is erring, either doctrinally or morally or spiritually and other ways? Number one, we're to pray for them. Pray for them. You know, it's hard to have someone on your lips when they're on your heart. It is really easy to have someone on your lips when you're not praying for them. The best thing you can do is pray for your enemies. Pray for those who are hurting. Pray for those that are in spiritual bondage. You know, there's a whole cultural phenomena right now, and I won't even deign to repeat it in a church building or in anywhere else for that matter, where there's a saying that has, and everybody's heard it, that there is a phrase that has been coined to denigrate our current president. I mean, it's everywhere. The college kids are chanting it at football games. It's just, it's everywhere. It's not vulgar. It's not evil. It's not some four-letter word. I mean, it represents some very evil thoughts. And the Bible says we're to pray for those in authority. We're to love them. And if they need Jesus, and, you know, a lot of these politicians really need Jesus, we need to pray for them and not talk negative about them. I believe it's a sin to do that, to be hateful and negative and judgmental of those people. They need our prayers. And if they get nothing but hate mail and hate emails from professing Christians, what's that going to do to their ability to respond to the gospel? Going to hinder it, right? Sure. They need to understand unrequited love from God's people, not hate. So don't get caught up in all that rah-rah stuff. Just pray for them. Number one, pray for that person, that brother, that your sister that has fallen in spiritually. Number two, go to them lovingly. Do you hear that? Lovingly. Let me repeat that. Lovingly. Help them to see their need to repent. That does not mean go in with a Bible in one hand, a baseball bat in the other, or as a pastor friend of mine in Arkansas one time did years ago, he went to the local homosexual gathering place and had a jacket on with no tie and a t-shirt. And he made contact with one of them, and then he dropped his coat, and on the back it said, "Turn or burn." Repent, exclamation point, turn or burn. You know, that's just not, he didn't get any converts. Can you imagine why? Now, I don't advocate that you go to those places or try to recruit them, you know, for the gospel's sake, unless the Lord sends you there. And all, I think you should go with two people. Don't ever go by yourself. But those are things that, that's just the wrong way to do it. Lovingly. You know, a lot of our relatives and a lot of our friends and a lot of the people that we meet are in desperate need spiritually. They're hurting. They don't need another person to just bash them over the head over all the things they've done wrong. Folks, they need the balm of Gilead that the Bible talks about that heals the sin-sick soul. You may not be able to preach like Paul. You may not be able to sing like angels, but you can share the Word of God and the love of God with somebody, and God will use you many times to heal them. Now, if they don't respond, we'll talk about that in a moment. So number one, pray for them. Then when God gives you the door, go to them and talk with them, lovingly appeal to them. And if that fails, number three, the Bible says take one or two more with you, and try to make an appeal to them at that point. If that fails, four, take it to the church, and we'll get together and pray for that person, and we'll go and try to intervene and help them. And if that fails, we're supposed to turn them over to God and walk away. But listen, never stop doing number one. Pray for them. I can remember as a boy hearing people give testimony about how they got saved, what I thought in those days as a young boy, late in life, someone who was way up there in their 40s. I'd like to be way up there in my 40s about now, but they were, now of course I was 10 years old. And I can remember saying, my grandmother or my mother or my grandpa prayed for me to get saved from the moment they found out I was going to be born. And this grandmother in particular case, I can remember, can't remember the names, but I remember vividly the grandmother was a member there and this child was there. I can't even remember if it was a son or a daughter. I just remember the grandmother. And she prayed for me through all the things that I did. Never gave up that God would save me. And I am saved this morning because of the prayers of that godly woman. It may look like the case is hopeless, but nothing's impossible with God. So even if you have to walk away and leave them in the hands of the Lord, what better place could you leave them? And remember, I think it was one of the Wesley boys said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. So don't just say, well, I'm done, and walk away. Just tell them, I'm going to leave you in God's hands, but I'm going to pray for you every day. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He, God, turneth it, the heart of the king, whithersoever he, God, wills. You want to change the Washington? Pray. Pray. Now, nowhere in all of those steps does God tell us to judge that person. Pray for them. Go to them. Take someone else. Even if you have to go before the church and you have to walk away, keep praying for them. All right, now let's keep reading. Not to judge others, but instead love them. Allow God to use us to be a help to them. Notice he shifts gears slightly in verse 13, not too much. And he begins to talk to us about our vocation, about businessmen in particular, but our vocation. He says, go to now. That means come on. Ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, now listen, when you go and you start doing that kind of stuff, you're just practicing what I call practical atheism. There is a very real danger of getting into the habit of making our plans and never give God a thought. Never give God a thought. So many of us, even Christians, make our plans as though God doesn't exist. We have teenagers in this country who are professing Christians who start getting into the dating scene, and they never pray about whom they should date. They never pray about, by the way, boys and girls, if you're watching or here this evening, never date someone that you wouldn't consider marrying. And I grew up with a lot of girls and boys that dated people that they would never want to have as the mother or father of their children. But it was all, you know, all the rage. You ever notice how all the nice girls end up with all the slimy guys? I don't know why that is. You know, all the nice girls in high school were dating all the crummy guys and they left me alone. I'm the nicest guy that was there. I'm probably the only one that wouldn't have molested them. But they married these scumbags and nearly got themselves, one of them nearly got herself beat to death. And then she married another one just like him. Never date someone that you would not consider marrying. And they make all the plans, by the way, young couples, when I tell young couples, listen, don't make all of your effort about this upcoming marriage about one day in your married life. Be planning and working and getting everything organized for the rest of your married life. I mean, they spend that. Boy, I tell you what, folks, weddings are expensive. And it's just unbelievably expensive. And they spend all this time, all this energy for this one moment in their life and never plan for anything after that. No wonder why so many of them fail. We do it in business, we do it in marriage, we do it in our jobs. Most people, even many professing Christians, make their plans with nary a thought of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Folks, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with setting goals. There's nothing wrong with making a plan to make a profit, getting into, you know, business to support your family. But James says no matter who we are, no matter what we do, we must always consider God first. We must consider God first. He's to be the number one consideration in every decision. I had a friend that went to one of those timeshare things where they give away a barbecue or something, you know, and I went to one of those and all I got was a hibachi. You know, I'm going to get a barbecue grill. And I thought, I'm going to get a barbecue grill. So I went there and listened to the whole thing and, you know, couldn't stay. 3 hours later, okay, I don't want to do this, so here's your gift. And they handed me a hibachi kit. Not much of a barbecue grill. Well, my friend came back from his adventure with that, and he said the guy pushed and pushed and pushed him to sign the papers for the timeshare. And this is a long time ago. And the guy said, well, I'll tell you what, we don't make any financial decision that we don't pray about first, my wife and I. And he said, you thought I said burn, you know, murder all the firstborn children. And he got so mad because he knew the moment they walked out of the room, which was just filled with people, that he probably knew this too, that God would go, you don't need to be doing that. You don't need to be doing that. And if we would make that commitment as couples and as individuals as well, we're not going to buy anything. You say, well, how far down do you go? I mean, do you stop with cars and houses, or do you go all the way down to a loaf of bread? I think you go all the way down to a loaf of bread. It's all God's money anyway, right? Right. So what am I going to do with it? Well, I got to feed the kids. You know, they got to go to school tomorrow, and they're, you know, we got to make them something to eat. So I've got to buy a loaf of bread, and I got to buy some bologna and some cheese. And I know that one of my grandkids would go, Well, you know, if that's all you got to eat, and by the way, kids, there's nothing better than a fried bologna sandwich. Tomatoes and onions, mustard. Well, would you rather I've said a fried egg sandwich? But anyway, that's wonderful stuff. But if you grew up poor, bologna's about all you could get.
Right.
It's good stuff. By the way, I found that all that stuff that some of my grandkids say, oh, I don't like it, you know, it tastes a lot better when you don't have anything else. And yes, I have eaten Brussels sprouts, but I don't like them. But we, you know, and everything. God, I'm going to the store today. How do you want me to spend your money? Boy, we'd keep away from the impulse items pretty quick, wouldn't we? Sure would. Maybe God doesn't want us to have all that stuff. We want to make sure that we keep God in the middle of everything. Most people don't want to do that. They want to relegate their thinking with regard to considering the Lord with respect to spiritual things, religious things, but not secular things. Hey, with God, there's no such thing as secular or religious or sacred, if you want to use that term. To God, everything's sacred. Everything's sacred. For the Christian, God does not separate those things. And we're not to do so either. Well, we must be careful about what we're going to do in making our plans. Here's what a man in verse 13 who says, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, except he hasn't given God any thought in his decisions. Wonder how many times we do that. We plan, we get it all worked out. Then suddenly we happen to think, well, you know, we probably ought to talk to God about that. And then we ask him to bless what we've already planned to do. Churches are bad about that. Now, larger churches that have committees and all these other things that, you know, many of them do and I grew up with, you know, we every year about August, we start asking the different departments, you know, we would ask the different departments, what are you planning, what are your goals for the next church year? And they would come up with these different goals. Okay, what are you going to need financially to be able to do that? Okay, we turn that over to the finance committee and the literature, you know, people that they would need and all that stuff. And we get all this stuff planned out for the next church year. And then we'd all gather together and present it to everybody. And then we'd ask God to bless it. Well, maybe God doesn't want us to do that, this or the other. Maybe God wants us to spend the next year praying. Well, that'll get you fill your building up. Praying, that's all we're going to do for a year other than regular, we're just going to pray. Well, maybe that's what God wants us to do. When I was in college in Arkansas, our pastor, and I've told this story before, but it bears repeating, our pastor made an announcement to the staff at the church. Now, this is in a town of 18,000 people, about the size of Sepulpa, a little smaller. The church was running about 800 in Sunday school by that point. And the pastor said, I really believe God wants us to have 3,000 people on the premises for Pentecost Sunday, which is 50 days after Easter this coming year. And they said, okay, pastor, that sounds great. How are we going to promote it? We're not going to promote it. What do you mean? Who's going to be the guest preacher? Nobody. I'll just do the preaching. Who's going to do the guest? What guest music people are we going to bring in to draw the crowds? None. We'll have our musicians sing and play. Well, how are we going to advertise it? No advertising. Okay, well, how are we going to get 3,000 people to show up? If we're not going to advertise it, we're not going to have a special preacher, a special song music people, how are we going to get folks to show up? Well, the conventional wisdom is you can't, because nobody will show up. Well, you know, over there in the old auditorium, over on the side, there's an old pastor's office. Yeah. It has an outside door, and the building, it can be locked and secured from the rest of the building, that room. Yes. We're going to turn that into a prayer room. And we're going to sign up enough people so that every hour of every day for 7 days, a different person is going to be in that room just doing nothing but praying. And we're going to repeat that the next week and the next week until we've come from Sunday night, Easter Sunday, to Sunday morning, Pentecost Sunday. We're going to see what God's going to do. Now, I want you to know that it took a long time to find 3,000 metal folding chairs because we had to put them on the parking lot. We didn't have a building big enough to hold them. We set up 3,000 metal folding chairs from Fort Smith, Tulsa, Joplin, and everywhere else we could find, and it rained the night before. Now, you know what happens to a Samsonite metal folding chair when it gets rained on? There's a dip right there where you sit full of water. So the men of the church, the, you know, we were all dumping water, wiping seats, dumping water, wiping seats. You know how many people were there with no advertising, no guest preacher, no guest musicians, no nothing except prayer? I shouldn't say nothing, but you know what I mean. The only thing we did was pray. 3,600 something in a town of 18,000. When it was over, pastor said, okay, thank you all for praying. He said, well, we're not stopping now. Our lives have been completely changed. These, I forget however many it is, if you multiply 24 times 7, whatever that is. And I was involved in that ministry for 10 years. Nobody wanted to quit because our lives had been changed by prayer. Completely turned around. Sadly, the pastor that followed him killed that ministry. But I wonder how many times we do things without praying, without talking to God. But when we get a hold of God in prayer, He does fantastic things in our individual lives, in our lives as families, in our lives as churches, and in the life of our nation. We must, now remember, we're not supposed to pressure God and say, well, now God, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to bless it. He says in verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Don't make all these plans when you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Talk to God about it first. Do you, any of you remember 9/11 a few years ago? I guarantee you, none of us had any idea what would happen. I was upstairs and the kids had turned the TV on and they said, Dad, you know, you need to come down here. What's going on? And then they said something and I thought they said New York. I didn't. I got downstairs and just in time to watch the second tower go down. I remember vividly watching television as a boy and the announcement came on the television that President Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas. We had a TV that the box was this big and the screen was like this, you know. And I was watching television and it came on. And I didn't quite understand, but I was only like 3 years old. But I understood enough to know it was bad. When they came around that corner, they had no idea that's the last automobile ride that they'd be in, he'd be in, until they went to the cemetery. See, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But if you know Jesus, you know what's going to happen if you die tomorrow. Right. You know what's going to happen. Whereas ye know not what shall be tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor, and appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. You know, I wonder, who are we to say, we're going to do this and this and this and not take God into consideration. Especially since we don't even know we'll have another day. My friend Eddie Farguson, who was the orchestra director at First Baptist Dallas for 38 years, 74 years old this past winter, caught COVID in excellent physical health. I mean, he had no health issues at all. Trombone player, his lungs were great, got COVID and it got in his lungs. And through a series of circumstances that I won't go into at this time, you know, things happened at the hospital. This was, and they put him on the machine, and he died. He just got through playing trombone in the church Christmas special. They did a great big, you know, series of Christmas, you know, programs at the church, and he was fine. And then he caught, about half the orchestra caught it. And he caught it. And of all the people you'd think would live through it, it would be somebody like him who's in excellent physical health. You know, he really wasn't overweight. He didn't have high blood pressure. None of that. And here's a guy who's with no health issues, died from it. I got it with my health issues and lived through it. Much to the chagrin of some people. We don't know. Not any of you. I mean, just out there. Never forget that God controls our days. He controls our days. A poet wrote this, and this is so sad. He wrote, "Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." What a wrong way to think. God is in control, not you or I. He says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor." We pulled up to the mailbox the other day to take the kids to school and stopped to see if there was any mail. And it was in the morning. The dew was everywhere, right? The frost was everywhere. But on the mailbox, which was now in the sunlight, it's melted and evaporated, and evaporating, pardon me, and, you know, it's rising off. And I think it was Harrison said something like, you know, it looks like the mailbox is on fire or something like that. But those little vapors, they just, and they're gone. And you might live to be 92 or 95 or 102 or 42. It doesn't take long before we realize that life is fleeting and the moments are passing. And what we do with those moments will answer for. You know, many have never faced the question, "What is your life?" Years ago, there was a television program called "This Is Your Life." And they would come out and explain all the things and have guests and all that. As, you know, what is your life? Not this is your life. What is your life? Many don't even want to ask that question. What is life in anyway? What is life? I've talked about before, this fella owned a Cadillac car and he loved it so very much. In his will, he wanted to be buried in it, and so he had enough money to pull it off. And so when he died, they put him at the wheel of the car with his hands on the wheel in a nice outfit, you know, and they buried him in this Cadillac car. And these two fellows who were the gravediggers, you know, after everybody leaves, you know, somebody's got to cover everything up, right? And they're standing there, and one of them looks over at this guy sitting at the wheel of this beautiful automobile and says, "Man, that's really living." So many think that they're alive and they're dead inside. Life is not what you get out of it. Life is in the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is one of the Bible verses that asks a question that does not answer it. What is your life? He said it's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But that doesn't give you the answer. What is life? Hey, friends, you know what life is? It's not a what, it's a who. His name is Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And the key is knowing that life, that what life is all about, is wrapped up in the person of Christ. God doesn't really answer this question here. And the point James is making is, consider for a moment what life is. Then he says, it is just a vapor, lasts for a little time. But that doesn't tell us what it is. It tells us how long it lasts. Consider the fact that life is so important, it is almost impossible, it is almost to describe. Yet it is fleeting, and it's uncertain. Have you ever stopped long enough to really consider, what is life anyway? What is life anyway? What is my life? Some have said my life is an endless round of nothing. But he says, what is life? Let me tell you, answer that question for you by telling you what life is not. Life is not the body. Can you say this much I know? Life is not just what I eat, what I drink, where I go, and all these physical things. You would think it is in America, that life is the body. It's all about the body. Seeing on the TV all these ads for all the exercise machines. Have you seen those? The exercise machines and the spray-on makeup. Well, I bet that works really good. You know, they're airbrushing their faces. Saw a lady on the TV last night on a commercial, and, you know, she looked like this. She's probably 80 years old. Pitiful. Somebody's getting a lot of money. The ones that are getting rich are the plastic surgeons. You can't retain your youth. It goes away. You cannot stop the loose teeth and the weakening eyes and the graying or falling hair. And I promise you, you cannot stop gravity. It's just not going to happen. And you may be able to push it back a little bit, but you're not going to be able to stop it. My friend Orville Rogers is now with the Lord, who was a Braniff pilot in Dallas for decades. And Orville was a bicyclist, and he later turned to running as a senior citizen. He started running marathons. He lived to be like 104. But you know what? He wore out. Jake Hess used to sing a song about being worn out. Just worn out. You know you're getting older when your back goes out more than you do. Or you reach down to tie your shoes and just linger there a while. Gravity is stronger now than it was when I was 5 years old. The scientists haven't discovered that yet, but they're not old yet. Life is not the body. You can go on a health kick and buy one of those machines and get on all the vitamins you want, but one day you are going to die if Jesus doesn't return before that happens. We sing a song, "Brother Afar, from the Savior today, risking your soul for the things that decay. Oh, if today God should call you away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? If you should stand in the far by and by, when you are weighed in the balance on high, you should be sentenced forever to die. What would you give in exchange for your soul?" The chorus, "What would you give? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Oh, if today God should call you away, what would you give in exchange for your soul?" And the answer is, there's nothing. You don't have anything to give. All you can do is receive the free gift of salvation. So life is not the body. Number two, life is not the circumstances of life. Life is not your circumstances. So many people get all wrapped up in all the things in their life. Did you know there was a football game here in Oklahoma yesterday? Did you hear about this? I mean, you would have thought, going to the store, that as I did yesterday, that the whole world, at least in Oklahoma, revolved around a ball game between two teams in the same state. Having gone to the University of Arkansas, we didn't have that problem. We only had one professional football team called the Razorbacks. Where every Saturday, the high priests of one team and the high priests of another team meet on in the Holy of Holies, you know, and they fight to see, you know, which one God's going to let win. Who won a ball game doesn't matter. Won't matter in eternity one bit. All my friends from OU are just screaming bloody, "Oh, they're just, you know, you thought that, you know, their mother died." All the OSU people are just dancing. Happy, happy, happy. Wait till next year. Who cares? I've seen enough ball games to last 10 lifetimes. I started marching in the marching band in junior high school. And, you know, I was a junior in college before I even knew what a first down meant, other than you play your horn. I had to have another player in my section explain to me about how football game works. I didn't know. I didn't care. Don't care now. Doesn't matter. So life isn't your body, and life isn't what goes on in your life, circumstances. Hey, did you know this? Life isn't your job. Boy, I've met a bunch of those, haven't you? Their whole life revolves around their job. So sad. Life isn't your kids either, except in this respect, making sure that they hear, understand, and accept the gospel. Somebody says, "Well, my children are my world." Well, your children had better be part of the eternal world. Therefore, he says in verse 15, "For that ye ought to say," here's what you ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live. Did you know your life depends on the will of God? If you wake up in the morning, it'll be because God willed for you to live. Well, I thought I just got up because my alarm went off. No, God woke you up. He may have used an alarm clock to do it. But if you wake up tomorrow and you're alive, hey, you got another day to serve Jesus. Because it's either another day to serve Jesus or the day you go to be with Jesus. So just, you know, I think it was Jerry Falwell that said, I'm trying to live like Jesus is coming tomorrow, but I'm going to work like he's coming 40 years from now. Not a bad idea. Work like Jesus is going to come 40 years from now, but try to live like he's coming today or tomorrow. James begins with the number one consideration. He says, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord, who's the one we're to consider? Jesus. And by the way, I promise you, you're not going to go to work tomorrow unless God wills for you to, or go to school, or drive to the store. It's all up to the Lord. So James says, consider this. Before you make your plans, decide what you're going to do, you'd better take God into consideration. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here's what we should say. God, if it's your will for me to serve you tomorrow, wake me up in the morning, and then help me to live for you. And then when you wake up in the morning, you know, if Red Skelton got so old one time, he said, I'm so old now, when I wake up in the morning, if I don't smell flowers and see candles, I get out of bed. You wake up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you for another day to serve you. Take God into consideration. For the Bible says, for we know not what the next day shall be. And that ought to cause us to think, okay, Lord, how can I be most effective for you and the gospel today? And if we'll do that, that'll change our lives. It'll change our outlook on life. So many people get depressed about their lives. My life's just, you know, a shell. Hey, if you're alive and you're a believer, God has you here for a reason. Find out what it is and get busy. Well, I'm too old or I'm too young. I don't have much skills. It doesn't matter. God will help you. Just do what God says do. Everybody can pray. So pray. Read your Bible. Pray. And then find what God wants you to do and do it. And you know what will happen? Now, this is the key. This is the secret. It's not a dirty little secret. This is the gold-plated secret. You'll be happier than you've ever been. You will be happier than you could possibly imagine when you live every day under the control of the Spirit of God, doing His will. Well, how do I know what God's will is? Simple. I can tell you how to do it. It's simple. Be saved, number one. Number two, be filled with the Spirit of God. That's confession, repentance, and asking God to wash and cleanse. And then follow Him. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to do the will of God. Do you know that?
Right.
You know when we sin? When we stop being filled with the Spirit of God. We make provision for our flesh. We let this, that, or the other happen, and our circumstances get us down or whatever. And then we're no longer in the Spirit's control. And now we're out of the will of God. And that's when all the problems occur. Well, I have problems and I know I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying the problems are going to go away. I'm saying that you can just sail through those knowing that you're going to come out on the other side like King David, who said, yea, though I walk through the valley. Through the valley. He doesn't say into the valley of the shadow of death, but through it. Through it. All of us have been through those valleys, and for each of us, the valleys can be different. Don't start comparing your valleys with others. That's another one of those measuring, you know. Don't do that. Well, you know, any valley you have, my valley's worse. No, don't go to that. I've met some of those do that. Well, you just can't, you know, don't do that. Just know that God's in control. And if you're filled with His Spirit, He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, the songwriter says. Comfort and strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you. through. Isn't that beautiful? All right, well, let's stand and be dismissed with a prayer. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. We're right on time. How did we do it? I do not know. That's one of those imponderables of God, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had together tonight and just try to be an encouragement to one another, to consider you in all things, to keep focused on you and yield ourselves every day to be under your control. Not under the control of the flesh or the world or the devil or circumstances or other people, but under your control. Help us to keep focused on you, that we might be usable unto thee, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Thank you for being here.